All right, let's make sure you are in fellowship, and let's continue on here. We're looking at Ephesians chapter 6 here for a verse dealing with this parent-child analogy to provide some insight again to help understand how this relationship is supposed to work. Ephesians 6:4, as we said, he should not provoke those under his charge to anger with excessive or unreasonable demands. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This is what a real legitimate father is supposed to do, and no less, obviously, the pastor. He should not be provoking or challenging the congregation needlessly. Again, you have these types of bully pulpits in which the pastor is just can almost be ridiculous sometimes in his behavior. So you try to, again, deal with them as you would with children, your own children. And so typically this is one of the occupational hazards with fathers, is they're too demanding. They can be. I recognize that. But what you want to do is provide guidelines, reasonable guidelines for your children and reasonable levels of responsibility and freedom as the child develops and grows and can handle it. Obviously, you don't send a five-year-old out to wash the car. Or you find out that they chose to use a Brillo pad on it. And that's not good. I remember I came home one day, and Michael had decided to help me by cleaning the lawnmower. So he washed out the gas tank with water. Didn't help me. So the point is, obviously, you give them what they can do, what you can reasonably expect. I mean, you're trying to, you know, it's not that children never need to be pushed. On the other hand, children need to be pushed sometimes beyond their comfort zones, like we all do. There's no growth apart from that. If you just remain in your comfort zone at all time, you're not going to grow. Well, like children, believers in the local church are expected to obey their spiritual parent, recognizing that he is there as God's representative. Again, and not a self-appointed representative, but one that the Holy Spirit has placed there. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Like any good parent, the pastor teacher should seek to deal with believers gently, but must provide correction to the children when they need it. 1 Corinthians 4:21. Generally speaking, my experience has been, if you got believers that are otherwise oriented and that want to do it right in the first place, you don't have to use a lot of severity. That's not to say that there's never a time for it, but that generally speaking, if you got a child that's normally obedient, you just don't have to spank them much. We had two kids, as you know, one of them, the younger one, stayed out of trouble a lot because she just said, I just watched what he did and did the opposite. Because he was always in trouble. So, in some cases, you know, believers can figure out how to live just by watching believers get into trouble. And figure out, okay, no, I don't want to do that. God's not blessing that. So, 1 Corinthians 4:21, which do you desire, as he says. And this is where the children have a big input into how the parent responds. Shall I come to you with a rod? In other words, bam, bam, bam. Or shall I come to you with love and a spirit of gentleness? Which do you want? And so in large measure, as the congregation orients, if you got a normally adjusted and oriented congregation, you don't have to spend a lot of time dealing with stuff. And when you don't, well, then you have to deal with it. 2 Corinthians also 10:1. So in an ideal world, you know, I just teach the doctrine, everybody take it and apply it, and that'd be it. But unfortunately, we don't deal in an ideal world. Now I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold to you when, again, sarcasm. Dripping with sarcasm here. He's saying, I will use whatever force is necessary. Chapter 12, verse 20. For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish. And he kind of gives him a little warning. And if that's the case, I will be found by you not to be what you wish. Perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossips, arrogance, disturbances. I am afraid that when I come, my God may humiliate me before you. And I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. And then 13, as he says here, this is the third time I'm coming to you. And he said, I'm warning you. In verse 2, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. It's going to be, again, like God's judgment, fair, impartial, and according to the truth. So it depends on what they want him to be. And also Proverbs 12:24, that's probably a verse about the proper discipline of children, most likely. Which, again, our politically correct society is just so wrong. Corporal punishment is not only necessary, it's beneficial. But, you know, if we see how the people operate. We're shaking our finger at Russia. Hey, you get out of there, we're going to give you a timeout. Well, that doesn't work with Russia anymore. It's going to work with children. There's no fear there. See, one of the things parents have in this namby-pamby, lovey-dovey society we've developed, oh, you got to be your children's friend. No, you don't. You're not there to be their friend. As a parent, you're there to raise them. You're there to turn out a quality individual. And you don't do that by buddying up to them. You got to maintain some distance and all of that. Well, Proverbs 13:24, he who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. And again, not every offense is a spanking offense. I recognize that. There's extremes in both directions. The parent that's constantly beating their kids, you don't need to do that. But there is a time and a place if they need a spanking. And I guarantee you, there isn't a kid alive that likes a whipping. I haven't met one yet. And I remember, you know, there'd be times, I did it when I was a kid, and I saw it in our kids. They could turn on the tears before you hit them. You know, nobody likes that. Nobody likes discipline. Well, you're not supposed to like discipline. Discipline's supposed to be unpleasant by its very nature. Well, gee, the pastor teacher must recognize that children go through various phases in their development and that he will need patience to raise them to maturity. 2 Timothy 2:24. Kids grow up. Raising kids, by the way, if you don't, you better figure it out. It's messy business. It is not always fun. They will keep you up at night. They will drive you insane if you let them. And you know, so you have these problems to deal with. And what goes around, kids, you better listen to the children here. You better listen. What goes around comes around. And what I did to my parents, I had done to me by my kids. Guess what's going to happen to you? So now is the time to think, remember my Creator in the days of my youth. Oh yeah, if I orient now, I can avoid a lot of this stuff. You want to have good kids when you grow up? Be good kids now. It's pretty simple. It's not hard to figure out. 2 Timothy 2:24, so they have to grow. And this is where you got to be patient. You got to give them space. They may have you pulling your hair out. But recognize, okay, you can certainly pray about it, just as any parent could pray about their own child. A pastor should be praying for his congregation, that they'll get through their little STA deals and move on. Pardon me, 2:24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those that are in opposition. And then also 4:2, here, as a part of the teaching function, proclaim the word. Reprove. That means reprove means for me to tell you when you're wrong. You're wrong. Now, people, I had this friend I've known for years, and he said, oh, I like being told when I'm wrong. I thought, you're a liar. Nobody likes being told they're wrong. I don't know if you're just stupid or if you're intentionally lying. I'm not sure which. But I think he actually really believed it. That's what's really weird. Normal people don't like being told they're wrong. But correction is a part of life. As it says in Proverbs there, reproof is a way of life. So reprove means to tell them they're wrong. Rebuke is a stronger word. Rebuke means get in their face and make them feel bad about it. Not just you're wrong, but you're wrong and you're an idiot and you better feel bad about it. And if you continue in this behavior, then we're going to have a problem. And just, you know, it's just a stronger word is the deal. Make them feel bad about it. And rebuke and exhort. Encourage them. Hey, here's the standards. Here's what I live by. Here's what you have to live by. You're no better than me. If the doctrine applies to me, it applies to you. And so if anything I teach, I've got to try to live up to. That's a high standard. I know, and I fall short. I also know that too. But that doesn't lessen the standard, and we're not going to dummy down the standard like they do in school, just because people, if they all flunk, then we'll change the test. Well, we're not going to do that. The standards are perfection. But now, we'll never attain to it. We know that. But we have something to strive for. So raising children is a difficult and long-term process that demands real love and commitment and a lot of sacrifice on the part of the parents to do it right. But at the end, if you turn out a quality child, a quality individual who becomes a quality adult, well, that's about the best you can do. And should they be positive and grow up and make it spiritually, well, you've really done well. Ultimately, at some level, that's out of your hands. Well, you can't control the volition of your kids any more than you can control the volition of anybody else. So the military analogy here, point eight, in this analogy, the communicator is viewed as a soldier whose job it is to prepare other soldiers for the combat of the angelic conflict. 2 Timothy 2:2. And this gets in first to the training principle, the Timothy principle, the things which you have heard from me. In the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. So in this analogy, again, he's viewed as a soldier whose job it is to prepare other soldiers. You're in a fight for your very life, whether you know it or not. You live in the devil's world. You're constantly surrounded by a cesspool of evil. And you're only going to survive it, really survive it, and thrive with doctrine. That's the only way you're going to do it. Otherwise, you can live your life according to human viewpoint, and you'll find out it's not going to work out for you. There's a way that seems right to men, but the end of those ways are the ways of death. Reproofs and correction are the way of life. Instruction, discipline. And this is why the military analogy is here. B, he is to identify the enemies and instruct the sheep on proper methods of dealing with them. The internal enemy, the sin nature that you have, that I have, Romans 7:23, all of us deal with on a daily basis. You face temptation all the time, just as I do. Sometimes it's worse and sometimes it's easier. Sometimes it's more intense, sometimes it's less. But it's always there and the sin nature never goes away. You're dragging this monster around with you forever until such time as we get out of here and get our resurrection bodies. But while you're here on planet Earth, you got this monster that lives in you. It rears its ugly head from time to time. And if you follow it, you've got this problem. Well, here's the inner conflict we face. I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of the sin nature, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? And you're dragging around it. Your soul, essentially, is attached for all intents and purposes to a dead body. Now, we're all alive physically. But spiritually, the body's dead because of sin. The body's worthless in that regard. The only way you can do anything with it is by overruling it and making it apply doctrine. That's the only way. We died with Christ. That's the reality of it. And now you say, well, I don't feel dead. I'm quite alive. Well, sure, we are. But there's also this spiritual sense in which you're not. And so the STA, the only thing the sin nature can produce by its very nature, the wages of the sin nature is death. It can only pay off in one currency. People go to Vegas and put their money in the slot machines thinking, hope against hope, that it's going to pay off. Well, the sin nature pays off all the time. And it always pays in the same currency, death. And that's all you get out of it. The various forms of death, temporal death, you get out of fellowship. Physical death eventually will be the reality of it. Everybody here will die. I mean, absent the rapture. The physical death came as a result of the sin nature. And that's what happens. So you've got to identify that enemy, the invisible enemies. Satan and his demons. We fight an enemy that is bigger, stronger, smarter, faster, has more experience, is not limited by the time-space continuum like we are, has seen it all over and over and over again. If you think Satan doesn't know the human race by now, Satan is a genius for one thing. His wisdom was corrupted when he fell, but he was still the smartest creature that God ever created. Now, he's corrupted that. He was perfect from the day he was created till he sinned. And here's the figure this one out. Manufactured sin with no internal inclination to do so and no external temptations. Developed sin on his own. And he's watched the human race ever since. He started. How long did it take Satan to get to the human race? How long do you think Adam and Eve were in the garden before he moved in on them? It wasn't long. There's no indication they were there for very long at all. I would suggest to you it was weeks or less before he moves in. He didn't take forever to formulate a plan either. And he knew which one to attack. He'd already figured out the woman was the most likely candidate. And guess what? Super genius was right. She was. And Adam didn't get fooled by Satan. He still fell. He walked into it knowing what he was doing. Eve really thought she was leading them to paradise. Ironic, isn't it? They were living in paradise. And yet Eve thought, no, there's something better. Well, that Satan, you know, he offers, but guess what? He didn't deliver. He paid off with death. Ephesians 6:12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. The world forces of this darkness is the term cosmocrator, and it means world powers. And the demons dominate the world scene. They dominate the news. They dominate everything on TV. They dominate the entertainment industry. They dominate everything. This is the devil's world, and he runs it according to his deal. One of the things that I find fascinating is that I don't believe in heaven anything will cost anything. I think everything will be free. Everything's free. Not in the devil's world. There's no free lunch in the devil's world. That's a fact. So you've got to be aware of these. These demons are trying to influence your thinking processes. They'll sit around and whisper stuff in your ear. And if you don't know the voice, you wonder, where'd that thought come from? Why did I suddenly decide I wanted to kill him? You know, I don't normally walk around wanting to kill people. I guarantee it was demonic influence. And believers can come under this big time, and it's real evident from 1 Timothy there, that if they don't watch their thinking processes, we're in a warfare of viewpoint. And it's all fought right here. And what is your viewpoint? Your viewpoint better be God's viewpoint if you intend to survive this. That's if you intend to survive it. Three, the visible enemy, the cosmic system. Romans 12:2, and this is one of the things. The cosmos has this way of continually applying pressure to the believer to be like them. You've got to fit in. You've got to think what we think. You've got to orient to what we say. You've got to dance to the music we pipe. And the reality is, no, you don't. You don't have to. This cosmic system is shot through with evil. It's completely evil. It's not as though God and Satan are fighting it out. Satan runs this world. And that's no secret. Jesus made no secret of that when he was facing that temptation. He said, Satan tells him, all this has been handed over to me, and I have authority over it all, and I can give it to anybody I want. And Jesus said, well, that may be true, but I don't want it. And so he refused it. He wasn't going to do it under Satan's terms. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may demonstrate what the will of God is. And then also James 4:4-6, where this world is viewed, this cosmic system, as an external enemy that seeks to trap the believer, and if you fall for it, you're called an adulteress. You're viewed as being sexually immoral before the Lord. Not sexually immoral, literally, but I mean spiritually immoral. You're fornicating against God when you buddy up to the cosmos. God doesn't like that, by the way, in case you don't know. God doesn't like that. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the cosmos is hostility toward God? You can't be friends with both people, God and the cosmos. And so separation's always going to be an issue. And if you struggle with that doctrine, you better get on top of it. You better quit compromising, because the cosmos is going to drag you down to their level. And their level is destruction. That's where they live. And they're going to get it. So, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world constitutes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? See, God wants to have fellowship with you. And when you want to have fellowship with his enemies, well, how would that feel? Let's assume you're a normal person for a change. You like somebody. You marry somebody, say, and they're your wife. And your wife won't have anything to do with you, but she'll go off and party with these other guys and go to bars and do all this. And how does that make you feel? Or reverse it, you're a woman and you marry a guy and he does that. And how does that make you feel? Not good, right? Yeah, not good. Well, God expresses that he feels the same way because he wants to have fellowship with you. And here you are, want to be friends with his enemies. God doesn't like that. And he will make it known. Also, 1 John 2:15-17. And here's the lie of the cosmic system. The lie of the cosmic system is you can be happy here. And that's the lie. You can't ever be happy here if you're a believer. Not with this world. Ultimately, I want out of here. I don't want to stay here forever. My prayer is, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Come soon. Come today. I don't want to live in this place. This place is a cesspool. I'd like out of it. So we have to, again, the deal is how to live in the middle of all this and maintain purity and fidelity to God. Which obviously has to be done by faith. 1 John 2, do not love the cosmos or the things in the cosmos. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That would be understood as an objective genitive, love for God. You don't really love God if you love the world. Then if you think the cosmic system is cool, and again, I think about all the stuff they distract people with. I mean, hours and hours of the Paralympics. Wow. And this is what these people devote their lives to. There's nothing wrong with athletics. Don't get me wrong. But you look at the ungodly amount of time that's spent on this stuff. And all they do for what? A 20-minute game? A 2-minute luge run? And that's it? And all over with. And then boom, you get your medal and you go on. But how much time is just literally wasted on this stuff? Again, I'm not against athletics. There's legitimate, if it's in its place. But the fact that they're broadcasting endless hours of the Paralympics, has anybody watched any of it? I haven't, not one thing. Of course, I didn't watch any of the Olympics either. But so what? But you think of the time that's just wasted on this stuff. Well, all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, that which proceeds from your own fleshly lust grid, the lust of the eyes, those things that you set your eyes on that you just gotta have, the pursuit of those things, and the boastful pride that comes from success in life is the idea behind this phrase. There are people who make it and they're all proud of it. Oh, I've made it. I'm a success. Well, that doesn't come from God. If you made it, you made it by grace, whether you know it or not. But that's the nature of the cosmos. But it's from the Father. This is not from the Father, rather, he says, but it's from the world. The world, by the way, is in a constant state of flux. It's constantly passing away. It's constantly being destroyed. It's constantly degrading right before your very eyes. We've seen it in the moral principles of life that have just degraded to the point where it's just unbelievable. Again, if God doesn't do something pretty quick, he's going to have to restore Sodom and Gomorrah. That's the issue. And so he will deal with this in his time. So these are your enemies. You got to know them. You got to fight them. You don't compromise with them. You don't go out and say, well, I'll have tea with God's enemies today. That's what people want to do. That's fine. But it's not going to work for you. See, he is to educate them on their weapons and the proper use of them. 2 Corinthians, and again, our weapons are the doctrines that we teach. 2 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4. As I've told you, we are in a warfare of viewpoint. And actually, verses 3 and 4 are the salient verses here. For though we walk in the flesh. See, some people make the mistake of thinking, I'm just another guy. I'm not just another guy. The believer in the angelic conflict that has it together doctrinally is a force to be reckoned with. And the fact is, he can articulate the principles of the truth in such a way as to shut up his opponents. If they're intellectually honest and they listen, which most of them don't. But if they were normal, intellectually honest, logical people, you would constantly, and this is what Stephen was doing, he was confounding them because he was teaching things they couldn't refute, but they couldn't beat him either. They couldn't out-argue him. You couldn't out-argue Paul. You will play hell probably trying to out-argue me. And if I'm right about it, that's the deal. You only want to argue when you're right. You want to argue from a position of strength and not a position of weakness. And so this idea that the believer's just another believer, they're not. And that's what he says. The people think we walk in the flesh. That's all we do. We do not fight according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful. For the destruction of fortresses, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And so he tells them, this is the goal, this is the fight. It's an inner conflict you're going to fight, and you're either going to fight it and win, or you're going to fight it and lose. Or not fight it and lose, either way. But, you know, so you have believers who are going to be losers big time. And then you have believers that are a few that are going to be winners because they fought the fight. 2 Timothy also 2 and 3. Well, those we saw. Okay, fight the good fight. Yeah, okay, that's the commands there to Timothy. The earnest desire of the pastor teacher is that his congregation excels spiritually, not that he himself appears as vindicated. Therefore, he will hang in there with the flock over the years, dealing with personal and corporate STA disruptions. 2 Corinthians 13:7. This is the fight you have to fight as a pastor. You signed up for it. It's long term. And it'd be nice if the congregation was always oriented at all times. Mostly for my group here, you seem to be. I mean, it's not you don't have problems. But as a general group, yeah, I'm fine. I'm happy with it. 13:7. Now we pray to God that you do no wrong, not that we ourselves may appear vindicated or approved, but that you may do what is right. Even though if we appear unapproved, that's fine. You can think as lowly of me as you want, but if you succeed spiritually, that's what we're here for. Over the years, you'll have individuals will get under their sin nature and be a problem, thorn in your flesh, as it were. And then if the root of bitterness springs up in your church and people get defiled by that, that happens. You have corporate disruptions. People decide they're going to. You've seen this over and over and over again throughout the scriptures. One of them stands out to me is the whole Dathan and Abiram thing. And the rebellion of Korah. They stood up. They got all the people, and they stood up against Moses and said, "You've gone far enough. We're believers just like you are, and we have it together just as good as you do." And God said, "Oh, do you?" And that would have been, you know, that would be cool when you had that kind of rebellion if God still did this stuff. Just opened up the ground and swallowed them alive. And you stood there and went, "I was on the wrong side of that one." You know, or the right side of it, hopefully. And that's exactly what he did. He said, Moses said, if these guys die a regular old death, just like everybody else, then God isn't speaking through me. And then, of course, they didn't die. And certain other ones withstood him, and a fire came down out of heaven and burned up all their possessions and killed them in their tents. So the God has plenty of warnings. And David was such a guy. He knew all this because that was why David would not raise his hand against God's anointed. Even though Saul was evil and David had been anointed as king and he was failing big time, David respected the authority and stayed there and did what he was supposed to do. He didn't kill Saul when he had the chance. And Saul had gone into the cave to use the bathroom, and he was completely at David's mercy. David was right there behind him, could have taken his head off. And he didn't do it. So, David recognized this. So, when you deal with all of this, well, you fight the fight and you move on. And hopefully, obviously you try to avoid those things if you can. The adjusted pastor experiences sorrow over those in the local church that don't stick with the straight and narrow. That become spiritual casualties. 2 Corinthians 2, 1 through 4. And then, so you got your lupe list. Lupe is the Greek word for sorrow. I've got more people on my lupe list than on my prayer list. More people that I know have crashed and burned. I mean, it's hundreds and hundreds of people that I know now. Or new. I don't really know much now. Funny, they don't want to associate with an adjusted believer. Huh. Well, so I never really have to much apply the doctrine of separation. People apply it on their own. They'll go the other way because they don't want to deal with it. Well, he says, I determined that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad? The congregation that's supposed to be encouraging him has become a discouragement. And that happens. Paul went through it. And he says, so I wrote this, that I, when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me happy, having confidence in you all that my joy would be your joy. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. Not that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love with which I especially have for you. Also, Philippians 3, 18 through 21. And so, we all have our Lupe list, our share of people who we know that aren't spiritually with it, that have trashed their phase twos. And some of them have met very untimely ends, sadly, already, that I know of. Others of them are just still alive to make me feel bad, I guess. God figures I don't have enough, I guess, on my plate. So please don't make me feel any worse by crashing and burning. If you take nothing out of here today, take that. Selfish, aren't I? 3:18, for many walk, whom I have often told you and now tell you even weeping. They are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their emotions, and whose glory is in their shame. There are people who have literally stood up against the truth and they're proud of it. They think they've really done something quality. They're happy with their rebellion and their stupidity. They think it's cool. Well, that's the things they ought to be ashamed of. They're not even smart enough to have normal shame. It's like they run around naked and they don't, you know, they think, oh, this is normal. You should be ashamed to run around naked. It's shameful. Well, people don't do that in normal, polite, civilized societies. The first thing God did with Adam, he clothed them. Well, the pastor is obviously concerned with his congregation and the various forms of testing they endure in time. 2 Corinthians 11, 28 and 29. So, yes, we recognize that I know you're facing fights. I know you've got pressures and tests just like I do. So I pray for you. But the only thing that's going to get you through all of this is, again, the steady diet of sound doctrine and sticking with the straight and narrow. Paul talks about the external pressures he faced in life, and he says, apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure of me on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without me being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? And so you have this, obviously at a certain level, there's only so much you can do. Just like as a parent, there's only so much you can do. But the fact is, you have this concern. You want people to make it. I don't do all this work just so, you know, you can crash and burn. That was never my goal. My goal is to present you at the Bema seat spotless, you know, blameless. That doesn't mean perfect, obviously. Those things mean different things. Also, 1 Thessalonians 3, 5 through 8. You see this reflected in Paul's writing, that he had this intense concern for these people. He laid awake at night, I have no doubt. He said many sleepless nights. I've had my share of sleepless nights. I don't have them as much anymore. But it's only because the congregation is more oriented. Frankly, when I was dealing with a lot of nut jobs, there was a lot of sleepless nights. I'll be honest with you. So here's another message you can take out. Don't keep the pastor up. 1 Thessalonians 3. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer. And he'd been run out of town, out of Thessalonica on a rail in the middle of the night, got out to save his life. They rushed him out of the city. They were going to kill him. And I could endure it no longer. He hadn't been gone very long. I mean, we're probably talking weeks. And he's really concerned about these people. What did they think? Your spiritual leaders run out of town on a rail like a criminal. And this could really affect believers. Set them back. And he said, I sent Timothy to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But Timothy's brought good news about your love and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and afflictions, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. In other words, this is what makes Paul's day, to hear the people are doing right, applying doctrine, hanging in there under the pressures of the test. Jay, in that regard, the pastor teacher prays continually for the congregation, just as they should pray for him. Colossians 4, 12 and 13. Epaphras, who is one of your own number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. What? What does he pray for? That you may stand complete, perfect, fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. And also Ephesians 6, Paul tells Timothy, pray for me, that I will speak as I need to speak, that God will give me wisdom to communicate the truth at the highest of levels, so that I will have this opportunity to do so. Pray on my behalf, as he says, that an utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth. That's what I pray for before every Bible class. That's always my prayer. Dear God, here I am again. One more time. Want to do this right. Pray for wisdom, insight, concentration to stick with the stuff. Get the job done. Communicate in such a way that's effective that people will grow thereby. That's my prayer. And I pray that before every class. Each congregation is an open letter to the outside world of the doctrinal ministry of their pastor teacher over the years. 2 Corinthians 3, 1 through 4. So what do people think of me? Well, it's reflected in you. The kind of example you set, the witness of the life. This speaks volumes about what we're all about. And it's a letter that people can see and observe. 2 Corinthians 3, are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us. Not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of human hearts. Our job is to impact your heart with doctrine. That's the goal. That's the goal, is to write the doctrine on your heart. And that's what the pastor's supposed to be doing. So, therefore, when the congregation gives the pastor teacher cause to be proud of their doctrinal orientation and applications, he engages in sanctified boasting. There's a time and a place for me to toot my horn about you guys. It's not all the day, every day. But generally speaking, when I talk to people, it's always, almost always favorable about what's going on here. I mean, not that we've never had our problems. We have. But the fact is, if things are going right, that's nice. It's an encouragement. It encourages other pastors, too, to hear, hey, a group can orient. Shock, shock. 2 Corinthians 7:14, and if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. And 2 Thessalonians 1, 3 and 4. And this was a church, and unless you get the ideas, of course, certainly you know that the Corinthians were not a model church. But Paul had areas, causes where he could be boastful. He could be proud of them in certain areas. The Thessalonians, they're called the model church. But they had their problems. They had people that wouldn't work. They had people that weren't trying hard enough. Sponging off of other believers. Wouldn't work a job. Went around busybodies, house to house and all that. They had their own problems too. But constantly, as he says here, bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, that looks like that is the 1 Thessalonians. Let me read you 2 Thessalonians now, which will make more sense. We ought always to give thanks to you, to God for you, brothers. It's only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward the other grows even greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God, for your perseverance, as you hang in there, and your faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. And the Thessalonians had it tough in certain areas. They were persecuted unmercifully. Well, major point five here, the charge of 2 Timothy 4 emphasizes the high priority the pastor has to give to the study teach routine. A, first and foremost, he must strive for purity of content through the consistent and diligent study of the Word of God on a verse-by-verse basis, adhering to the revealed body of truth, that is the faith. And at a certain level, the faith is what we call our theological grid. And you have this grid, these doctrines, that interact with one another, and you can't take one of them out. You can't just eliminate it. You got to have it there. And if you take a doctrine out, it impacts these other doctrines here. So you have to, number one, you want to have the correct grid. And we're constantly working on this. It's not as though we have arrived at all truth and nothing can ever be changed. That's nonsense. You have this grid, but and then as you study the scripture, you see, oh, there's a flaw in here. And you know, and I knew, for instance, like when I taught the doctrine of the fig tree, I knew it was going to be trouble. I laid awake a few nights about that one, trust me. Because I knew there were going to be people that were going to just say, no, I've already heard this, I believe this, I've always believed this, and I'm not even going to look at it. And that proved to be true. Which was sad. But the point is, you still have to look at it and say, well, wait a minute, how does this square with, you know, even our, quote, sacred cows of the doctrinal movement? You've got to look at everything. Certain doctrines, I haven't seen one person improve on rebound since Theme taught it. Not one. Certain doctrines are so basic and fundamental and are so right, you can't improve on them. Other doctrines you got to look at. You got to consider it. And you want purity. You want it right. 1 Timothy 4:16. As he tells him, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. That's the key element there. Also, 1 Timothy 6:20. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. Some people have gotten so smart they know more than the pastor. They got so much doctrine now they're smarter than me. Well, I guarantee you I'm at least one chapter ahead of you in my spiritual growth. At almost at all times. I know I'm at least a little bit ahead of you. Now some of you may be really oriented. I mean, to the point you just make me blush. But the fact is, I know I'm a little ahead. But there's people that have decided they're smarter than the pastor. They know more. They've got a better doctrinal insight than their spiritual leader. Well, that's arrogance, frankly. And not to say a person couldn't have one on a given occasion. I know this last week when I was talking to Bill Jr. and I told him, you know, I appreciate you pointing out, you know, where there's a problem in this doctrine. He said, well, I don't want to come across like a know-it-all. I said, don't worry, I won't let you. That's not going to be the case. But you could tell he was, you know, he was genuine, meant it, and said, you know, I said, you know, this is the point. This is what I've been trying to drill into him, and we'll continue to drill in, is that nobody's got all the answers. We're doing the very best we can. Now, if you're not doing the best you can, that's a whole different ballgame. But where there's a problem, where there's an issue, it needs to be addressed. It needs to be addressed. You can't just, well, no, that's my doctrine. It's written in granite. These are not the tablets of stone that Moses got. Doctrines can be modified, oriented, changed, as according to what we find in the exegesis of the word. We have to modify certain things as we go. So you got to be intellectually honest and do that. 2 Timothy there, next verse, the next book over, 1:13 and 14. Retain the standard of sound words, which you have heard from me. In the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. The treasure, the good deposit as it's called. But the good deposit's not infallible. We just have to make sure that we've got the best version of it we can have. Our theological grid. And also 2:15, the verse we quote before every Bible class. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. A workman that does not need to be ashamed. Accurately handling the word of truth. And that accurately handling the word of truth is actually a sewing or a clothing analogy. And it means to cut it straight. I don't know, people probably don't do it much anymore, but used to. I remember my mom did it. You know, you go to the store and you'd buy these patterns and then you could make clothes. Well, I guess if you're talented, you still can. But the reality is, if you don't cut it according to the pattern, it doesn't look right and it won't come out right. It has to be cut straight. Same thing's true with the Word of God. You have to be able to divide it rightly, cut it straight. Because it does fit together properly when properly handled. So B, he must be careful about bringing other subjects to the pulpit or imposing any other discipline on Scripture, which does not truly advance believers, but only tends to cloud the issues in their mind. We read that 1 Timothy of what is falsely called knowledge. But he says, avoid worldly and empty chatter. So I've watched pastors get up and teach doctrine with mathematical equations. I must have been absent that day in seminary when they taught that. But I don't see it in the scripture. I've watched pastors impose psychology over the doctrine. I've watched them superimpose math and history and the military and all of these other disciplines that are legitimate within themselves. But they're not to be confused with what the truth is. And we want to be as accurate as we can. But let's face it, there are certain things in the Bible that are a mystery to me. Now, if you've got them all figured out, you just let me know and I will have you over in the study. Because I was joking around Mike yesterday and said, "Hey, I'm glad you're here. I got a verse I need explained." And he knew I was kidding. He knew he didn't know what it meant. But I was kidding. It was a joke. But obviously, if you got all these things figured out, it'd be nice. But I have to admit, there's certain things that are a mystery to me still. I listen to pastors get up and make these dogmatic assertions about what's going to happen in the millennium. Did you know in the New Testament there's only about 6 verses about the millennium? That deals with a 1,000-year period of history. How much can you know? I'd say most of it's hidden from us at some level. We don't know exactly how God's going to do this. We have some ideas about the judgments and all that, but everything? No. Well, the actual charge here demands that the pastor teacher be thoroughly prepared by devoting the necessary time to the study. He cannot allow other pursuits, even legitimate ones, to distract him from his primary function. We all have to make a living, but you know what? Making a living has always come second since I've gotten into the ministry. My first priority is study, teach. And even when I did work a job, I made that plain to my bosses. This is my priority here. This is first. Now, while I'm here, I will give you my undivided time and attention, and I will do a good job for you. And that's all you really have to do as an employee. But my first priority, if push comes to shove and there's a conflict, it's going to be the church. And so I bet I didn't take a job without spelling that out and making it plain. I didn't go in there and fly false colors just to get a job. So, again, that charge of 1 Timothy 4 is the one we're talking about here. So this means that he will have to understand that his study is inviolable. This means not to be violated, secure. Not to be interrupted for things that can wait or are not truly important. I finally remembered what that phrase was. Your lack of planning does not constitute my emergency. Well, in the study, there are no emergencies. I mean, unless somebody's dying or something that I can, you know, other things just have to be left aside. And over the years, Linda's known this and practiced it. When I'm in a study, you don't bother me. And if I'm thinking about something, you come ask me something about, you know, the clothes or whatever else women think about. Which, you know, anything can occur to a woman, as we all know, at any given time, I suppose. But you know, you just have to make that the rule. That's just it. When I'm in the study, I'm not to be bothered. B, he cannot even allow the legitimate pursuit of living grace to interfere with the time in the study. He must always keep the best interests of those he serves above his own best interests. 3, proclaim the message of doctrine in such a way as to impress the hearers with the importance of the teaching. 2 Timothy 4:2, we are dealing with eternal matters of grave consequence. Either people are going to be blessed or they're going to be jammed. Either they're going to orient to God and live on the high side of history or they're going to live on the low side of history. Which one do you want to live on? Proclaim the word, as he says. Be ready in season and out of season. 3, function under the study teach routine through every circumstance, good and bad, that may arise in his niche. A, he cannot allow his own failures or the failures of others to distract or deter him. When I get in the pulpit, I don't care what's going on in your life, frankly. I don't care what's going on in my life at that point. That's all put aside. You got to just put that aside and leave it. And then get up and teach what you got to teach. And there have been times when I haven't felt good physically and I've taught. There's been times when I was struggling with my own sin nature and didn't want to teach. Didn't think I was worthy to be in the pulpit, like I'm worthy the rest of the time. This is all grace and we know it. Or believers are having some little STA free for all and you know about it. Well, you got to put all that aside because that's all you can do. You can't let anything distract you or detract you from this at all. So B, physical adversity or prosperity must not distract him. When I get in the pulpit, you don't need to know anything. I should present the same basic persona every time. That you can't be this, and one of the things we're going to see is the pastor can't be this sort of up and down, up and down, up and down. One day he comes in and everything's great. The next day he's in a blue funk. And he gets in the pulpit. The word of God's alive and powerful. Yeah. And you can just tell he's bummed out. Well, even if I'm bummed out, I try not to let you bother with that. You don't need to. That's not my job. And really, as a parent, do you go home and tell your kids, oh, I'm really struggling today? Well, probably not. You probably keep most of it to yourself. Well, the same thing's true here in this analogy. So you have to do all that, whether you're sick. Sometimes you're not going to feel good. You're not going to want to do it. Other things are going on. You know, there's a wine tasting every month on Tuesday that I never get to go to. But, you know, I'm just a little whining here, so, you know. That's my big sacrifice? Really? Well, it's like I don't have plenty of wine. So I don't ever have enough. See, in short, nothing should deter him from the function of study, teach, and prayer. This is where the devotion's got to be. And God has blessed all that over the years. I mean, for 17 years I worked, or 24 years, I worked a job to provide all the, what I needed just to get by, to live in this world. And now I don't have to. And I'm very grateful for that. I mean, and it worked out. The timing was perfect. And I have to be honest, I was a little scared. I mean, that requires some faith rest on my part. I mean, you've always had this income you could fall back on. And well, what happens if the church goes nuts and splits? I mean, I've had that happen twice. And the people run off and suddenly, you know, you got no income now. Now what? Well, that was a little scary for me, frankly. You might have thought, well, that wouldn't be very hard. Getting on full maintenance would be great. Yeah, well, it has its ups and downs. But it came at a perfect time. I was able, this is right now in the preparation to deal under the Timothy principle with Bill. I need all this extra time I had rather than the 15, 16, 20 hours I was spending at work. Now I got 20 hours to put into my seminary stuff. And that's important. So I'm very grateful about that. But nothing can deter him. Four, point out faults as he observes them, treating each believer in the same manner so as not to be a respecter of persons. This simply means that given if the circumstances are the same, you treat one believer just like you would another. And this gets into the family as well. You can't treat your kids any different. You can't treat your wife any different. You got to deal with them just like you deal with every other believer in the local church. And I know that over the years, people think, oh, well, he had favorites. I never had any favorites. I would be just as quick to rebuke my wife and kids as I would anybody else if I thought the need was there. And I told them, even when we moved down here, and Linda can testify to this, when we get down there, don't expect any preferential treatment anymore. I'm no longer your buddy. At that level, you can't afford to be. That this is the way it's going to be. And I may even, in fact, I told them, I will probably hold you to higher standards than I do the congregation. Because people are looking for excuses. I'm not going to give them any. At least as much as I can, I'm not going to give them any. So you have to treat everybody the same, pretty much. Publicly censure those that will not respond to a gentle exposure of their faults, using a severest tone as necessary to get through to them. That's the first one was reprove, tell them they're wrong. Rebuke is the tone goes up. We escalate it. If you don't want to orient and you want to keep pushing me, guess what? As any good parent, I'm finally going to lower the boom. And you just got to be willing to do that. That's not the fun part of the ministry, by the way. That's not what any pastor that I've ever talked to likes. Nobody likes that. But it has to be done from time to time. Six, persevere with believers through their failures and problems over the years, having confidence. See, I can't lose track of the fact that the invisible word of God is working in your life, even when I can't see it. And that the power lies in that, not in me. And so I have to let that recognize, okay, I got to faith rest this at a certain level myself. That I pray for you and then leave it at that. That God's word works in lives of believers if they're positive and they want it to. Now, if they don't, well, then obviously what can you do anyway? If they don't, if they won't orient to it, I can't change that. Well, D, the pastor teacher should communicate in such a way as not to give those that are antagonistic to the truth legitimate grounds for criticism. And we will pick up with that on Tuesday. Our time is up, so we will continue on here then. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.